15 verses of chapter 11 this morning. We've been working our way through Ephesians and thought it would be good to take a little break. We finished a natural section in Ephesians, and we're going to be starting in on the Christian soldier and the Christian's warfare perhaps in the fall. But for the remaining 5 weeks before I go away on my vacation, I am thinking of doing a kind of a mini-series. Something has just struck me recently, and I've sort of sensed this with a number of different people as well, but I want to do a little bit of a little series looking at not stumbling at God, not being offended by the Lord Jesus Christ. So often in life as Christians, God does things or allows things or teaches things that we don't understand. And sometimes they bother us. Or sometimes we doubt. Or sometimes we question. And if you don't admit that to yourself, you're just deceiving yourself. But the Scriptures give many opportunities of those kinds of things, and God wants to teach us. So this morning we're going to look at John the Baptist. And then, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we may look at Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son. We may look at Moses, who was refused entry into the promised land. So those kinds of issues. And there may be others as well, some of the challenges of some of the doctrines that the Bible teaches. But this morning I want to begin with John the Baptist. So if you would look with me in Matthew chapter 11, we're going to focus in on verses 2 through 6, but I would like to read verses 1 through 15. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's ask the Lord to help us understand as we look at John's situation this morning and apply it to our own lives. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks the truth. We invite your Holy Spirit now to come and give us understanding and insight, and also soft hearts willing to surrender our rebellion, our stubbornness, our prejudices, and even our misunderstandings, and grant that we might just rest in the faithfulness of our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So John is in prison, and he hears about the deeds of Christ, and he sends words by his disciple to him and says, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now John's ministry has been a ministry of preaching and pointing to Jesus Christ. But now he's in prison. And it's very easy to begin to doubt when things are going wrong and when things are hard. Have you been disappointed recently? Disappointment is a common human experience, isn't it? A new job is not as fulfilling as we'd hoped. A new toy soon loses its appeal. a new book that we spent money on proves less than spellbinding. And in each case, when you think about disappointment, the problem is that our expectations, that which we'd expected from what we've got or what we're thinking of, the things we expected beforehand were not met in the way we had anticipated. In some situations, it's no big deal. Although it can seem like it at the time. I can remember as a child getting something for Christmas, and by the afternoon something had broken on it, and that was quite disappointing. But you know, in other cases, disappointment can be tragic. It can refer to a situation that is tragic. Imagine investing your life savings in a sure thing, and all of your retirement capital is now just a memory because the company was a fraud. It's so important to have the right expectations before we plunge in, whether it's marriage or a career change or an educational choice. And I would submit to you this morning that the one set of expectations that must absolutely be well-founded are our expectations of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Scripture, both our eternal destiny and our well-being here and now depend on our relationship to God through His Son. Therefore, it is essential that we not allow ourselves to be under any delusions or misconceptions or false expectations about what God has promised us or what He is about in this world of ours. This morning, I invite you to join me as we consider and examine the situation of a man of God, a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. John, a man whose expectations brought him a period of real difficulty and doubt. And I believe John's questions and the Lord's handling of those questions have something important to teach each of us today as we go through life and at times do not understand what God is doing in our lives or what He's doing in the world. And at times we are tempted to doubt, perhaps to even turn back from following Christ. But as we look at John's question, as we look at the way the Lord handles it, our text would teach us that true faith in Christ is not disappointed by unfulfilled expectations, because true faith in Christ takes Him as He reveals Himself to be in Scripture. And that's the key. We come with our own preconceptions, and we need to take Him as He reveals Himself in Scripture, or we will be disappointed. So let's look at what happened with John the Baptist. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." First truth that comes out of this is that all of us face the danger of being offended at Jesus Christ because He doesn't meet our expectations. Now, the crucial issue in life for every human being is the identity of Jesus Christ. John sends the question to Him. Obviously, he couldn't go to Him himself. He was in prison. Remember that Herod had imprisoned John because John had faithfully preached and had rebuked Herod because he had taken his brother's wife. And so John paid for that faithfulness by being put in prison. So he has to send to Jesus indirectly through his disciples. And the question he asks is, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one I've been saying you are? Or did I make a mistake? Are you not whom I thought you were?" John's question is really the most important question ever asked. It's given in many forms in Scripture. We see in Matthew 16:13, Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Or in Matthew 22:41-42, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" The New Testament is single-minded in its focus. The real question in life is, who is Jesus Christ? What is our relationship to Him? What have we concluded about Him? How do we relate to Him? And that's a question I would ask you to ask yourself this morning. One of the great dangers we have in going to church faithfully and regularly is assuming that everything is okay between us and God, because we are doing the things that we know God wants us to do. We are in church. And yet, just being in church is not sufficient if the heart isn't right. If the relationship to God hasn't been established through faith in Christ, you can do outwardly all the things Christians do, but never have experienced that saving grace, never have really come into relationship with God, never have really settled for yourself who Jesus is and responded to Him appropriately. And so that's something that we all need from time to time to ask ourselves. The Scriptures say, examine yourself, be sure that you are in the faith. Who is Jesus Christ? Have you recognized Him for who He really is? And have you bowed the knee to Him? Have you cast yourself upon His mercy? There are many related questions to this question of the identity of Christ, because, of course, in His identity, He reveals Himself to be the Son of God, the Creator of all things. John 1 tells us that apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So we might ask ourselves, well, what is the purpose of this life in this world that God created? What happens after I die? How can I know God? Is Jesus truly the Son of God, or is He a phony or a fake or just a great religious teacher? These are the kinds of questions we face. They are eternal questions. These are the big questions of life. Far more important than even important questions like, who will I marry and what will I do for a career? Why am I here? Can I know God? Is Jesus Christ the one He claims to be? And so the problem for all of us when we face these eternal questions is that we tend to be opinionated and prejudiced. We come to these questions with our own preconceived ideas about what these things should be. And we come to God with questions like this, but we're not always as open as we ought to be about what God would reveal to us. We feel that the answers must conform to our own idea of what is right. Isn't that true? We tend to be people who form opinions, and we tend to think, well, of course those other people, they don't have all the information, they're biased, they're thinking inside, they're too small, they need to expand their thinking, they need to be more open, they need to be wiser, they need to be like me. Oh, we don't necessarily say that. But just think about it. When you evaluate other people with whom you have a difference of opinion, isn't it natural to think you're right? And if they could just see wisdom, they would agree with you? Isn't that the way we normally function? Doesn't it take a little bit of effort to stop and say, wait a sec. They might be right, they might be wrong, but I might be wrong too. Maybe we're all wrong. In fact, that's usually the most likely scenario. Only God has the total picture. And so I doubt any of us are ever completely right in anything we believe. But we need humility. And we especially need humility when we come to God with questions about eternal things. This kind of prejudging is certainly found in people who have not yet accepted the Christian faith, but it's not limited to them. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ still face the danger of being blinded and trapped by their own ideas and expectations of who God is and what He should do. I had a friend, a godly missionary woman. Some of you might know Jeannie Dugan, and she's with the Lord now. But I remember her telling me at one point earlier in her Christian life, when she didn't understand what God was doing, the Lord spoke to her. It might have been through this passage, but she determined that she would not ever be offended at the Lord. Whatever He did, whatever He allowed to happen in her life, she would choose to trust Him and not be offended at Him. And that was evidence of this woman's deep humility and godliness. And I know in my own life that is a challenge. We all have our own ideas and our own prejudices. The most important question in life is, who is Jesus Christ? What is he about? Who is God? Who am I in light of who God is? Those are the kinds of questions. And the question for us is, do we come to God open to hear what he has to say? Or do we already have our minds made up? Now, as we look at our passage, we see that difficult circumstances increase the danger of being offended by Christ. John is in prison. Now, when John in prison heard about the deeds of Christ, but John was not just some ordinary guy. John was the God-sent forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one who was prophesied about long beforehand. Malachi 3:1, some 400 years before John was born, God said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That was John the Baptist. John was the one who had unequivocally declared about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But now we see John languishing in King Herod's prison in the fortress of Machaerus, just east of the Dead Sea. And at this time, in Matthew 11, John had probably been there about a year. He'd been in prison for a year. You have any idea how hard that would be? And he was there because he was doing what was right. He was speaking the truth. He had confronted Herod about the sin of adultery. Now, no doubt in prison, John had heard through his disciples of the works being done by Jesus. And of course, when we hear of the great works being done by our Lord, our natural response is to rejoice, isn't it? Or is it? Well, that church down the street is growing leaps and bounds. Jesus is working there in a mighty way. Do we rejoice in that? Or do we sometimes say, "Lord, why isn't that happening here? Do you love them more than us? Lord, I don't understand what you're doing." And so we don't always automatically rejoice at the great works that Jesus does. And John should have been rejoicing to hear what Jesus was doing. And perhaps he was. But he was also questioning, perhaps doubting. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus this important question that we've been considering: are you the one who is to come? Meaning, are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? I think it's safe to say that John is discouraged and perhaps depressed. And here he seems to be having some doubts about the identity of Jesus. Now, it's possible that John's own disciples, maybe well-meaning though they may have been, contributed to this discouragement and this doubt. Certainly easy to imagine. "Master, this one that you were pointing out as the Lamb of God, he's doing all these wonderful works. Why is it he doesn't seem to care about you? Why doesn't he do something about your imprisonment? Surely a man who can heal the sick and raise the dead could set you free from prison." And we remember what Jesus had said of, or what John rather had said of Jesus. As John's preaching, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John recognized this is the Messiah. And he's powerful. And he's righteous and he's holy. John's message was of a Messiah coming to bring both blessing and judgment, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the fire of justice. So now John hears of the works of blessing and grace. But where is the justice and the judgment? Especially against those who so unfairly confined John to this cruel prison when John was doing the work of God. It's easy to see why in these circumstances John might begin to question whether Jesus was the Messiah. What we need to recognize here is that John's understanding of Jesus was right, but it was not complete. And therefore, his expectations were wrong, and he was sure to be disappointed. It's somewhat similar to the error of many of the Jews of the day who were looking for a Messiah who would bring political deliverance, who would throw off the shackles of Rome and set them free. And as a result of those expectations, they stumbled over Jesus, who came as the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah to die for the sins of the world. Judgment is coming, but it's coming in his time and not ours. Now, I would add something here. Judgment is coming. And every one of us needs to understand that we will be held accountable. As Romans 14, 10 and 12 remind us, every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us must give an account of his life to the Lord. Judgment is coming, but the timing is always in God's hands. The question for us is, are we ready? We don't know how long our lives will be. Some of you are young and in good health. I remember being like that once. It's a distant memory, being young. Time goes by quickly. I was just talking to Jonah this morning, and he's going to be turning 16. He says, yeah, that's 40 years ago for me. That 40 years has gone like that. And the reality is, whether I live another 40 years or whether I live another 40 minutes, I am going to die unless the Lord comes back. And I am going to be held accountable. I'm going to appear before his judgment seat. Even Christians, we will be forgiven, but we will be judged according to the deeds we've done in life, and we will receive rewards or we will lose rewards. If you're not a Christian, you will be judged and you will be examined. And if you have not repented, you will stand in your own righteousness, which God says is like filthy rags. And those who have not received Christ as their righteousness will be cast out of God's presence forever. So we must not overlook the reality that judgment is coming. And God sends temporal judgments into this world as well. But all of these things, the final judgment, temporal judgments, God's deliverances, are in his hands and according to his timetable. And John needed to be reminded of that. So our misplaced expectations, compounded by the pressure of difficult circumstances, often lead, or at least can lead, to our being offended by Christ. I think we're all like John, aren't we? Our prejudices and our problems often combine to cause us to look for God to act in ways that may be according to our plan and our idea of what he should do, but not his. Note that it was hearing what Christ was doing. Literally, it says, hearing of the works of the Messiah. That's what sparked John's doubts. In the three chapters leading up to our text, Matthew has recorded three areas of Jesus' works that are potential sources of offense, but which should be sources of joy. His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, his miracles in chapters 8 and 9, and his mission in chapter 10. And yet, although we should rejoice in that, it's easy to find, especially when our circumstances are hard, that his miracles or his lack of miracles in our particular situation are hard to accept. Why does the Lord heal one person and not another? Why does he seem to bless that ministry and not this one? Why does he provide financing there but not here? He is the Lord. He doesn't operate according to our guidance, our specifications, our timetable, our wisdom. He is the Lord. And then we think of his teaching. Perhaps we stumble over the doctrine of the cross. The cross says, by the cross, I mean the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to die on the cross and bear the wrath of God. The cross says to us that we are so lost in our sins, we are so vile, if I can use a word that was used far more commonly a century ago, we are so lost and so sinful that God can have no fellowship with us apart from killing his son to pay for our sins. We just have no idea of the sinfulness of sin. If we could catch a glimpse of the holiness and the goodness and the purity and the beauty and the love and the majesty of God and realize what we do when we sin, we are dishonoring Him, we are spitting in His face, we are rebelling against that which is ultimate goodness, then perhaps we might have a better idea of the sinfulness of sin. And the cross says we are so sinful that God cannot look at us. It says in Scripture, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And yet, people stumble over this. It says we're helpless. It says we can't deliver ourselves. It says we can only receive forgiveness and eternal life as charity, as a gift. Now, I'm sure most, if not all of us, have seen fellows or gals at the intersection with their squeegee and their cup as they try to get people to give them money, and often by washing their windows. And we may be irritated, or we may let them do it, or we may give them money, or we may not. Have you ever thought, oh man, I really wish that was me? I doubt any of us think that. But what we need to understand is that before God, we are exactly like that. We are beggars with nothing to offer God. We can only come to Him with empty hands and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's not, Lord, oh, look at all the good I've got to offer you. Look at these things I've done. Lord, take these things and give me some salvation now because I've done these things. We have to come to Him and say, Lord, I have nothing to give you but my need and my sin. The cross says that. It says that we are so sinful, we cannot be in God's presence unless He brutally kills His Son and pours His wrath out on Him in our place. And that offends people. The teaching of Scripture offends people. People are offended by the fact that God is sovereign and that He chooses to save some and leaves others to go their own way. But the Scriptures teach that. The Scriptures point us to the mission of Jesus. In Matthew 10, He sent out the 12 to preach and heal. He sent out 70 others later on. Luke records great success. But it's the Lord's mission. He gives blessing the way He chooses to. He may have 7 in a city or 7,000. I believe it was Adoniram Judson who labored as a missionary in Burma for 7 years before he saw his first convert. And yet there are others who don't seem to be particularly well-versed in Scripture, don't seem to live particularly godly lives. They go out and preach the gospel, and great numbers come to the Lord. Our fruitfulness in ministry is because the Lord chooses to save people, not because we are particularly gifted or good or holy or anything else. But it's easy to be offended when the Lord doesn't always give us the same success as He gives others. How often do struggling mission works and small inner city churches struggle when the Lord does things? And they ask the question, what is the Lord up to? Why doesn't He bless us when years of faithful ministry seem to bear little fruit? It's not just churches, it's individual lives. You work hard, you go to school, you study hard, you get your training, you get your job, you find a job, and your friend that was in school with you gets a job, and he shoots to the top of the company and just doesn't seem to work for you, and eventually somebody says, I'm sorry, we're going to let you go. And you've done your best, and you don't understand why it worked out that way. Is God sovereign, or is He just kind of up there loosely watching over but not really taking care of the details? Well, Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. How easy it is to feel that the Lord is failing to work through us and in us and for us the way we think he ought to. And so he becomes an occasion of stumbling and a source of offense. And so here we have John the Baptist, a godly, godly man, committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, serving the purposes of God, and he gets thrown into prison. And then the Lord just seems to ignore him. We can expand the application, can't we? Every one of us who knows Jesus, the Jesus who died for us, the Jesus who is seated at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us right now, why does he allow me to lose my job? Why my loved one gets sick? Or why does my child fail in school? Or why is my child allowed to die? Why doesn't he give me success in my career or fruit in my ministry? Why does he allow runaway fires to destroy people's homes? Why does he allow little girls to be murdered? Why, in short, doesn't God act the way I want him to? Why? Have you ever asked that question? If you've never asked that question, you haven't thought very deeply about life. Now, I don't know that we know all the answers. One of the things we learned came back over and over again as we were looking at the church history course, is that the ways of God are mysterious. The truths of God are a mystery. We don't understand the Trinity. We don't understand the deity of Christ. We don't understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Those are mysteries. There are many mysteries in the Christian life. So that's part of the reality we need to face. But there's more to it than that. Part of the answer is that Jesus Christ is not a genie. He's not a magic genie who has come to grant our every wish. He's not a puppet jumping and kicking when we pull the strings. He refuses to be defined by anything but the sovereign will of the living God as revealed in Scripture. And he doesn't answer to our expectations because he is God and we are not. If there's any lesson every one of us needs to learn over and over again, it is that Jesus Christ is God and we are not. So the big question at this point is, how do we avoid stumbling over him? Well, I think John might have something to teach us, or perhaps more accurately, the Lord might have something to teach us in the way he deals with John. John asks the question, are you the one we should look for? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? You're not operating the way I thought you would. Is it perhaps that I was wrong? Is there someone else I should be looking for? So how do we avoid stumbling over Christ? Well, as we look at the second half of verse 2, we read that John sent word by his disciples to Jesus and asked him the question. So we can only overcome the offense of Christ by going to him directly with our problems. The easiest thing in the world when we are offended at someone is to turn away from them, to avoid them. Most of us don't like confrontation. In fact, I would say that if you enjoy confrontation, you've got a problem. But sometimes we should be willing to confront people, and most of us don't like to do that. Or perhaps we're just lazy and we can't be bothered going to the source to get real answers. But John wants to go to the source. So he doesn't just languish in prison in doubt. He sends his disciples to go to Jesus. And so that's a model for us of the correct response when we don't understand why the Lord allows things to happen or why he doesn't do what we think he should do. When we're stumbled at him, when we're questioning, we should go to him directly. And so John goes directly to Christ with his questions and his doubts. As I mentioned, that meant for John sending a delegation of his disciples. It's the same principle. Go to the one who has the answers. And it's crucial to recognize in eternal matters, or in any matter involving God, that we must refuse to trust our opinions and our prejudices, and that we must turn to Jesus for the answers we need. And here's where we see one of the reasons why the resurrection is so important. Now, ultimately, it's so important because it means that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ and we are no longer in our sins, and Jesus is reigning and ruling in the universe and will take us home to be with him. But it's also important because it means he's alive today and we can relate to him We do relate to him if we are Christians, and he is available to us if we seek him humbly and earnestly. Well, the practical question is, how do we do this? Obviously, he's not walking the streets of Jerusalem today. We don't need to jump on an airplane and go to Israel. But we can come to him wherever we are in prayer. We can hear him in the Scriptures. If we are Christians, the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, and he illumines the Scriptures to us and speaks to us through the Scriptures. He speaks to us even as we wait on him in prayer. Moreover, we should be careful too that we don't avoid the help of fellow pilgrims. In other words, one another. That's why God put us in churches. We are not Lone Ranger Christians. He didn't say, okay, you're saved, you're in this block, you're saved, you're in this block, you're here, we don't want any two of you too close together, we want you all by yourselves. Absolutely not. He brings us together to show the world what humanity is meant to be, or at least to give them a foretaste. That's what the church is, the people of God. So we need to be careful we don't avoid the help of fellow believers who've developed the practice of hearing God's voice through prayer and the Word. The most important thing, I think, as we go to Christ in prayer, waiting on him, meditating on his Word, studying it, is that we are open to what he wants to say to us. The biggest part of our trouble is that we go to him feeling we know the answer before we hear from him. So I would suggest that if you are struggling with doubts, if you are stumbled about the things that Christ is doing or that he has done, things that he allows in your life or in the lives of others, or if you're not stumbling, just wait. You will. One day those doubts will come. One day there will be things that happen. Then what do? We seek him sincerely. We give ourselves no rest until we know that we've found him. We seek him in prayer. We take his word as truth. We trust it. We obey it. We claim the promises. We recognize the character of the one who made the promises. We recognize that he is infinite and he is God and he is good. And we go to him and we pour out our hearts before him, as the Psalms tell us. It's the same principle when we're offended by fellow believers, by the way. We don't just stew in our offense. We don't just keep to ourselves. We don't just avoid them and turn away from them. We go directly to them. We don't listen to gossip. We don't make assumptions. We talk to them. We find out what they're doing. Maybe we've misunderstood. Maybe they've done something that is truly offensive, in which case we should care about them enough to point that out to them gently and tell them we're offended for the purpose of seeking reconciliation. Far too often in the Christian church, Christians don't talk to one another. They don't seek one another out. They don't bear their souls to one another. I'm not talking about minor offenses. The Scriptures say that love covers a multitude of sins. But if something bothers you and you can't get rid of it, you can't forgive it, then by all means go to your brother and sister and deal with it gently and in love. Maybe you've misunderstood them. Maybe they've offended you and you need to confront them on that so they can know that they have sinned. Because unity in the body, unity among those who love Christ and are loved by Christ, is very important to Christ and should be important to us. And of course, when it's the Lord himself who offends us because he doesn't meet our expectations, we need to go to him. We need to seek him. And what happens when we do? Well, as we look at verses 4 through 6, we discover that when we go to Christ ourselves, we discover that he is worthy of our trust. John sends to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And how does Jesus answer him? His answer is very interesting. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So in verses 4 and 5, our Lord answers John by referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Did you recognize that? he's citing or alluding to Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, where we read, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And then he's also alluding to Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So Jesus answers John by making it clear that he, Jesus, was doing exactly the works foretold of the Messiah in Scripture. He was fulfilling the Word of God. He was fulfilling the prophecy about the Messiah. But there's a more subtle answer here as well. In both of these Old Testament passages, if we read the context, it speaks not only of the messianic blessing, but also of judgment. For example, we read in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 about the eyes of the blind being opened and the ears of the deaf and the lame man leaping and the mute speaking. But verse 4, right before that, says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." In other words, there is judgment and vengeance against evildoers. We have the same thing in Isaiah 61:1, where the Lord talks about preaching the good news to the poor and binding the brokenhearted and proclaiming liberty to the captives. The next verse says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus read this same passage from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he read it up to the part that says, "And the day of vengeance of our God," and he stopped and didn't read that. And the point we need to remember is there is a more subtle message here. Remember that John's view of Jesus is that he was the Messiah, and he was the one who would come to bring both blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and the judgment of fire. Remember? It talks about that when John speaks. I think it's in Matthew 3. And he talks about Jesus coming. Those are almost the exact words he uses. If I can find them here. He says, I've got to find it here. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire." So this Messiah is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, gather you into his barn as his people. But at the same time, he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. He will come for judgment against the evildoers who refuse to repent. So there are two aspects of the coming Messiah's ministry: blessing and salvation, judgment and fire. John knew that. That was John's view of the Messiah. What does our Lord do here when he tells the disciples of John to go back and tell him what he sees? "Here's what I'm doing. I'm healing the sick, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me." In other words, the blessings are now, the judgment is not yet. Our Lord is here affirming John's understanding, but he is gently correcting him at the same time. As Dr. Carson wrote, "The blessings promised for the end times have broken out and prove that it is here. They're not here in fullness. Everybody's not healed. But the kingdom is breaking in. But the judgment is delayed." In other words, Jesus is saying to John, "You've got the basic facts right, but not the timetable, and not even my goals in this situation." Jesus reminds John of what he already knows by citing the Old Testament, as though that is sufficient. That's all he tells him. "Tell John these things are happening." And John would immediately recognize these are the messianic promises. They're being fulfilled. Jesus is the one we should look for, just as I've asked. And that's all Jesus says to John. In other words, you know I'm fulfilling Scripture. That's all you need to know. That's enough for you to trust in me. And again, that's the same principle for us. How do we know Jesus is the Messiah? We read the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. But there's a crucial principle here, and we need to recognize it. John knew the facts that he needed to know, but he stumbled and began to doubt because of the things he didn't understand. Jesus pointed to his works as evidence he is the Messiah, but miracles are not sufficient proof. Faith is the critical element. We trust in the character of the Messiah. We trust in him as we see that he fulfills Scripture, even when we don't understand everything. In other words, John needed to remind himself that he knew who Jesus was and choose to trust him in those things he couldn't understand. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Contentment and joy in the Christian life comes only to those who refuse to be offended when Jesus doesn't meet their expectations. We will not ever understand everything Jesus is about or everything he does. But we see Jesus in Scripture. We know his character. We see the things he is doing that fulfill Scripture. We know he's the Messiah. And when there are things we don't understand about what he does or doesn't do, what the doctrine is that he teaches that we may not grasp, or what his mission is and where he gives blessing and where he doesn't, we need to trust him. We must know him well. We must know his character. And not allow ourselves to pass judgment on what he does, as though we know better than he what he should do. And especially we need to recognize his priorities. His priority is the salvation of our souls. He is preparing us for our eternal destiny, and that preparation is more important to him than our prosperity or our health or our material well-being. His priority is our relationship with God. He heals the sick and he sets the prisoner free, but he doesn't choose to heal all the sick or free every prisoner. John died in that prison at the whim of a dancing girl. But God was faithful to him. And even now, John the Baptist is rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. From an earthly perspective, it looked like John was forgotten, that God didn't care about him, that Jesus didn't care about him, and that the cruel fate of Herod executing him just because he'd made a rash promise to his stepdaughter sounds like, where was God in all this? But the reality is, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father, and John the Baptist was exactly where God wanted him, and although there was human sin involved, God was still in control. And John is now in the presence of Jesus Christ, rejoicing. The gospel has never promised that it would end all wars or hunger or injustice or suffering in this age. The gospel changes human hearts, and we are to work toward those ends, but they will not be ended as long as this world is under a curse and under the judgment of God. But there will be a day when they will be ended, when Jesus Christ returns and reestablishes and remakes the heavens and the earth. So God will end suffering and injustice one day. But in the meantime, he is preparing his people for eternity. And if we can keep the big picture in view, it will help us trust him when we don't understand why he is working out the details in ways that don't fit our expectations. In the meantime, in the time remaining to each of us on earth, whether it be 40 minutes or 40 years or 100 years, I think I can safely say none of you will be here in 100 years, let us ask ourselves some important questions. Because we are all only one heartbeat away from eternity. That's right. We need to remember that. So, the questions. Today, where you are at, are you in a right relationship with Jesus Christ? Are your sins forgiven? Have you received the gift of eternal life? Are you trusting in Him? Do you know that He has died for you and taken your sin away? Do you love Him and desire to know Him more and more? Do you prize your relationship with Him above everything else? Is Jesus Christ your greatest treasure today? I close with the words of one of my favorite preachers on this same text who said, and I quote, "Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, confronts us all." And this is what he is saying. Is it possible? Is it conceivable that I, who came from the courts of heaven and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, that I, who suffered the contradiction of sinners for 33 years and who staggered to Golgotha with the cross on my back, is it possible that I should suffer and be nailed on a tree and bleed and die for you and yet not be concerned about you? Can you not trust me? Don't you believe on me even though you don't understand? So I leave you with that. My prayer for all of us today is that God would give us all grace to trust Him as the one who loves us, to trust His Son as the one who died on that cross for us, and whose ways, though often beyond our understanding, are always, even when they seem hard, they are always expressions of His love for us. That's my prayer for each of us. Let's pray now. Father, we thank You that You loved us and sent Your Son into this world to be our Savior, to live for us, to teach the truth, to do miracles, to do good, but especially to die on that cross in our place. We thank You that You raised Him from the dead. We thank You that You raised Him to glory and He's seated at Your right hand. His enemies are being made the footstool for His feet even now. And one day He will return, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Thank You that we can trust Him as we walk this world, as we go through this short pilgrimage that is our lives. Father, help us to trust Him even when we don't understand. Help us to know that His character is worthy of our complete trust. And may we walk by faith, and may the joy that results be a testimony to those who are still in the dark, still in their sins. May You be pleased to draw many to Yourself through us, even as You continue to make us like Your Son. We thank You for Him, and we pray all these things in His name. Amen.